Good morning, and take if you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn it to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And before we get there, before we get to spending a little bit of time in the Word, I want to speak to you as Grace Hills Church. Some of you are here for the first time, and we welcome you. We're thankful that you're here. But some of you have been part of us for a couple of months or all the way up to 6 months. I know that nobody has been a part of us any longer than that. So I'm excited about where we're at because it feels like that moment when it either happens or it doesn't. When Angie and I started dreaming about this over a year ago, we started talking about what we would want to do. We have talked about planting a church for 10 years now, and when the time and the place was right, God just brought that together and made the calling very real. And as we talked about what we wanted to do, there are certain aspects of the dream or the vision that we have repeated over and over between ourselves and with the gathering launch team. We've repeated certain phrases, just certain key values we wanted to have from day one. We wanted to be a church that was open to the tough questions and the big questions. In other words, when I preach, when I teach, I'm expecting that there are some folks in the crowd who don't agree, who don't believe, who aren't ready for what I'm saying or have a problem with what I'm saying, and that's okay. That's why we're here, and we're open to that. We wanted to begin a church that embraced people that were hurting, people who'd been abandoned, people who had been left alone in some way, people who had struggled with addiction, people who had just been through all kinds of things. And I think all of us are dealing with things, but we wanted to have an atmosphere where we were as welcoming as possible to people with problems, people who are real human beings who've been through the tough stuff of life and maybe are trying to figure it out. We also wanted to begin a church that was somewhat authentic. In other words, I don't think you can avoid having traditions. We will have some from day one. That's just the nature of being a church for more than a week is you begin to establish some practices that become regular, and then you have rituals and traditions, but we don't ever want to be chained to or tied to those things. And so there are all kinds of things that have gone through our minds about what we dream and what we want. And now I think it's time for all of that to come to life. And that's what today and that's what next Sunday are all about. It is the kickoff, the initial beginning of Grace Hills Church as a place for the hurting to come and to hear about Christ, to experience the love of Christ, a place to get help. And I'll say right up front, I want you to understand this, that my heart as a pastor for 14 years, my heart has hurt many times because inevitably in the history of being a pastor, there have been people who have slipped through the cracks. There have been people that got left behind. There have been folks that were hurt in some way by me or the people around me, by the church itself, and at times it seems unavoidable that somebody's going to get hurt. And so there are a couple things I want to say about that. One is that I don't want to make any promises that we're planting and beginning the perfect church. In fact, I've been very clear with folks that we're not planting a church that's better than any other church in the community. It's not why we're here. We're not going to send out postcards that say, finally, a church that whatever, you know. It's not our attitude. We're imperfect because we're made of human beings. And God puts us together and he says, get along, figure it out, serve people, love people, and figure out how your personalities fit. But I do know that we're going to be a church that enjoys that process. We're going to have fun along the way. We're going to laugh a lot. We'll probably cry some too. We're going to have difficult moments. We're going to have big highlights and mountains and valleys and everything in between. And I just welcome that. I can't wait for it. I believe that this is what God called and designed and equipped me for, and I've been thrilled to watch as God has brought others along to be a part of that as well. And it's time for us to come to life. It's time to begin. And I'm just excited about launching out, stepping out in faith, and just watching God provide. A couple of things that I want you to understand about what is coming up is we're not really an event-driven church. In other words, it's not a full calendar, a slate of things, a long list of things happening all during the week. In fact, we'd rather encourage families to spend more nights together and that type of thing. But there are some things that we want to make clear that are part of real long-term spiritual growth as a church. What we're doing right now is kind of a gathering, and we'll do this every weekend, but this is not really who we are as a church. This is what people will come to identify us as. The public will see our worship services and the public front, and you know they'll read our website, and they'll have an idea of who we are. But this is not really all of who we are. When we leave here and we disperse from Sunday morning and we go throughout our week, we are still the church. We're still the family. We just happen to be scattered around instead of gathered together. And so during the week, we want to meet in small groups, in grace groups, and those are going to be a key factor in who we are, in our DNA. Those grace groups will be sermon-based. In other words, it'll be video-driven. It'll be a situation where I'll take part of the message and just go much deeper into a piece of what I'm sharing on Sunday, so that when we come together during the week, those questions and those discussions can come up about all of that. And so I just want you to be praying about how God wants you to fit into this picture. And it may be that right now you're not ready to think about, hey, I want to jump in and be a part of Grace Hills Church. Maybe you've still got bigger questions about your Creator and about the nature of Jesus and what it means for Him to be Savior. And we're okay with that. We're glad you're here. We hope you keep coming and that we can talk about it and have a conversation if you're open to that. But it may be that you're here and you're a believer and maybe you've been coming for some time and you're asking, how does God want me to fit? I just want you to think about the things that are valuable to us as a church family and just ask God to lead you step by step into getting involved in those grace groups and giving your life and serving other people and joining the mission that He has for the world. I can tell you this, there are about 198 countries in the world, and not a one of them is off limits, even to a small brand new church. We're going to touch the world, we're going to touch the globe, and we're going to join God in a gigantic mission. I think it's funny that we walk in the theater this morning, and because we changed and came across the hall this time from last time, we now have the marquee over the door that says Mission Impossible. I love that. It's like a dare or a threat or a challenge. You know, I walked in and I saw Mission Impossible. And as I walked under, I went, we'll see about that. You know, we're just going to tackle some big giants that are hurting the world around us. And I think God is about that. So it's time for us to come to life. And this week, being our final preview, I'm going to preach a message that kind of stands alone, but it also sets the stage for the next 6 weeks. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to do a teaching series called Warm Up, and it's all about preparing for eternity. It's based on the idea that this life, even though it seems long to us because we're in the middle of it, life is really short, and it's just an introduction to eternity. All of us are going to live in eternity somewhere, somehow. And so this life is preparation time. It's the practice run for what's coming. It's the school for eternity. And so how do we make the most of this life so that we prepare ourselves for eternity? And that's what we're going to talk about in the next 6 weeks. Next Sunday, I'm going to read a verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and talk about how God wants for us to be His new masterpiece as He recreates us, as He begins a work in us and begins with a raw material that is the sinful me and makes me into something I wasn't before in the blood and the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that next week. And so today, I want to set the stage for that and read the passage that leads up to that masterpiece. And before I begin, I'll tell you one more thing. Next week will be a little bit odd and a little bit different on purpose. When you walk in, I just want to prepare you to be very hands-on. That's all I'm going to tell you. You don't have to know more than that. And no, you're not going to have to come up and lead singing or anything like that. But just be prepared that when you walk in next week, we're going to ask you to be a little bit more hands-on than perhaps we normally are in church. Okay, keep that in mind. And we're going to get a little bit messy. There will not be slime dropping from the ceiling or anything like that, but a little messy and a little hands-on. But Ephesians chapter 2, I want to talk about how it's time to come to life. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, and the book of Ephesians is a book that's, the first half of it is very theological. It's a lot of doctrine. He's laying some foundations, some framework for our thinking about God and eternity and the church. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, he becomes very practical. And he basically says, in light of the first half of Ephesians, here's how I want you to live. And he spends the second half of Ephesians talking about everything from marriage and being a child and submitting to our parents and what all those things look like, living a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit, living in submission to God. Those are the things he gets into then. So we're right in the middle of the section that's very theological in nature, that he's going in depth with us, talking about our nature and talking about the nature of our Creator and how he relates to us. And he spells it out. And one of the things I like about the Apostle Paul is even though Paul could sit in a place like Athens, the center of culture in his time, and talk about the latest poets and authors and artworks and those kinds of things, Paul also never held back when it came to what God had to say about people's lives. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he just jumps right in, and here's what he says. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. That's gentle, isn't it? Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, who is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. I love this passage because it's very easy to see Paul's division of it. You know, in verses 1 through 3, the first half of the passage, he basically says, here is who you are without Christ, or here's who you were before you knew Christ. In the second half of the passage, he basically says, and here's the difference that Jesus makes in your life. He makes it very simple and breaks it down and basically says there are two ways to live. Two ways to live. One is to live apart from Christ, and the other is to live in Christ. And I want us to look at them one at a time and understand what he says about it. What does it look like to choose the path in which I live apart from Christ, in which I live my life without the influence of Jesus in me, and without God's truth dictating and dominating what I do next, without his instruction and without his leadership? What does life look like when I'm apart from Christ? And Paul deals with this on a spiritual level, on a theological level. He doesn't look around and say, everybody that's apart from Christ is just mean and rotten. We're all just dirty, rotten scoundrels. He doesn't necessarily say that. Now, Scripture's clear that all of us have sinned, that there's none that is righteous like God is righteous. That much is true. But he doesn't just say, you know, everybody that is apart from Christ, they're just nasty people to be around. And everybody that's a Christian and everybody that goes to church, they're all just good, happy-go-lucky people. We know that's not necessarily true, right? I've met people all over the place, even this community, who aren't going to church today, not because of Jesus and not because of God and not because of the claims of Scripture, but because of their experience with believers. Because they've rubbed against the church the wrong way. They're distant from God. And so understand that Paul is making a statement about who we are, not so much comparing us to other people, but instead letting us know that in light of whom God is as Creator, here's what we're like. And he spells out at least three things about life apart from Christ. First off, he talks about our past. Our past. And he says, apart from Christ, my past will never leave me alone. Apart from Christ, my past will never leave me alone. He says in verse 1, you were dead. You were dead. Now, I don't know if you understand exactly what he's trying to get across right now, but he basically says if you're living apart from Christ, you're like the living dead. My brother and I, when we get together, we talk about movies and we talk about pop culture. And one of the things that is phenomenal to me about pop culture is our fascination with things that are dead. In particular, our fascination with zombies. Now, hang with me here, but I just wanted to know, how many of these really dumb zombie movies have been made over the years? And so I did a little research this week, and I found over 100 movie titles that are just all about zombies. And I'm not sure why. And in case you're wondering, this mythical creature called the zombie is basically somebody that was dead and now they're living, but they're not really living. They're undead or something like that. It's different in every movie just a little bit. But just to show you how far we've gone as a society to try to figure this out, some of the most popular, or not, I shouldn't even say popular, some of the movie titles I came across, Night of the Living Dead, the Return of the Living Dead. I love how they keep coming back again, you know. Night of the Living Dead Part 2, Night of the Living Dead Part 3, there's just multiple zombie apocalypses happening. Rise of the Undead. I think this title's funny. Undead Ted. Apparently Ted is the only one in that movie that's undead. Then there's War of the Zombies. That must be interesting. Zombie Cop. I don't know what he pulls you over for. This next one I loved. I thought the producer of this had to be from Arkansas. This zombie movie is called Redneck Carnage. Redneck Carnage. And then there's one called The Drunken Dead Guy. And then the last one, my favorite, is Zombies. And that's the title of the movie, you know. So just in case. As I was thinking this through, did you know there are entire websites dedicated to being survival guides if you happen to find yourself in a zombie apocalypse? Now, the terrible thing for me and the thing that I struggle with is it said, if you're a slow runner and kind of chubby, you are out of luck. And I just thought, I'm doomed, you know. But the subject of these movies is basically the idea that something dead can somehow be animated. It can get up and walk around. It can act alive, but the real nature of it's not alive. It's still dead. It doesn't have actual vitality. And so the description is always that hollow look, one that can't really connect with your soul. It's just a body stumbling around. And I always wonder why they don't move faster. But anyways, you got this idea of the walking dead. Well, Paul lets us know that apart from Christ, we're a little bit like that. In other words, we are like, we're walking around, we're animated, we have physical life, we can relate to other people, but there's always something that's missing. There's always something that's off about us. And it's the result of being separated from our Creator because of sin. And he lets us know that apart from Christ, my past will never leave me alone. He says, you were dead, and you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. And in verse 2, he says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commanders, the powers, and the unseen world. He's describing the way our lives used to look, and that defines us when we're apart from Christ. I can't get away from my past. I can't shake my past. I can't be delivered from my past. In other words, I may try to cope with it and change and move beyond it, and I can do that to some degree, but there's a sense in which my past always seems to catch up with me. It's different in Christ, and we'll see the contrast in just a moment and how wonderful and how glorious that is, but I want to just kind of move to the next thing. My past will never leave me, it'll never leave me alone, but also my present is a life of bondage. It's a life of bondage. In other words, if I'm apart from Christ, my present life is a life of slavery. In verse 2, he says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. That phrase, in sin, is kind of interesting because I think that, you know, past generations use that phrase in ways that zeroed in on specific things. I remember as a kid hearing folks talk about, so-and-so is living in sin. I always wonder, what does that mean exactly? It had specific definitions. It referred specifically to this scenario where two people aren't married, but they're living together, or whatever the case is, they're living in sin. But Scripture says all of us have lived in sin. In other words, that was our context. That's the realm in which we lived. And sin was something that dominated our lives. It was something that continued to plague us and continued to hang on to us. And so apart from Christ, my life is under the dominion of sin. I'm under the rule of sin. I'm a slave to sin. And I continue to live a life of sin until I am delivered from that. And again, we're about to get there. But a third thing about my life apart from Christ is that my future, and this is a tough one to talk about, but it's scriptural, so we're gonna tackle it. My future is under the wrath of God. It's under the anger of God. This is not a nice subject to talk about. It's not an easy subject to talk about. But it's a biblical subject. It's something Scripture talks about, and I don't want to avoid it. And so Paul says there in verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. In other words, we were just being who we were. We were just living according to our nature, which was sinful. And then at the very end, he says, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. Now, a couple of things to note about that. When he says subject to, the phrase there literally has to do with receiving an inheritance or being an heir. In other words, we are an heir of. Now, I've never received one of those big inheritances like you see in the movie. Somebody goes from living an average normal life to all of a sudden living in a castle because they inherited something. I received 86 cents once from a class action lawsuit I didn't even know I was involved in. That's the extent for me so far of stuff that's just come my way out of the middle of nowhere. But Scripture lets us know that apart from Christ, I'm an heir of the wrath of God. I'm a descendant of the wrath of God, meaning that's what's waiting for me apart from Christ. Now, again, that's not a pleasant picture. And we need to understand very quickly, anytime we talk about the wrath and the anger of God towards sin, I think the wrong approach is for me to stand here and say, God's mad at you because you're such a bad person. No. Instead, I'm going to take a scriptural approach and say, God's angry about sin because it's a breaking of His rules and it's a violation of His nature. It's us doing our own thing apart from Him, and that makes Him angry. But understand, too, that Scripture is even more abundantly clear that God loves us so much, He sent His Son to the cross to suffer His wrath, His anger on my behalf. He's angry about my sin, but He loves me enough that He let His own Son, Jesus, go to the cross and take His anger from me and absorb it in Him. And then Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that when we're in Christ, we are joint heirs, descendants, inheritors with Jesus. In other words, apart from Christ, what am I going to inherit for eternity? I'm going to receive as the just reward of my life lived under a sinful nature, I'm going to inherit the wrath of God. But in Christ, what do I receive? I become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, everything the Father promises to His Son Jesus, I'm going to take part in instead of being an heir of the wrath and the anger of God. Instead of that, I get to enjoy the wonderful promises of God to His Son and to His children because of Christ. So there are two ways to live. One is to live apart from Christ, and then Paul gives the second one, and that is to live in Christ. To live in Christ. And in verse 4, this is where things get really good for us. And I'm glad that Paul gives us the bad news first. He levels with us first. And then against the backdrop of that bad news, he brings the best news we could possibly hear. And he says, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life. Scripture does not give to us a bleak picture of the future with no possibility of changing it. Instead, what Scripture gives to us is the truth and the reality of our situation and a merciful and graceful way out of it, a deliverance from it. the promise that his son is savior to all who ever trust him and call upon him. And so in the next few verses, he contrasts. He says, that's what life is like apart from Christ. Here's what life is like in Christ. And in dealing with my past, apart from Christ, it'll never leave me alone. In Christ, my past is forgiven under God's mercy. It's forgiven under God's mercy. God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. There's some interesting things about that verse. First off, just that first little phrase. There was an old pastor about 120 years ago or 100 years ago named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of those guys that could really say a lot of words. I read some of his commentary on the book of Romans. And his commentary on the book of Romans was 9 volumes long. I mean, he could really amplify things a lot. I'm not going to read that to you as a 9-week series, okay? But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a master of just digging huge truths out of little tiny phrases. And he came to this one, and he spent multiple weeks preaching from those two words, but God. Here was our situation. We were dead, but God. We were lost, but God. We were deserving of God's wrath and anger, but God. We were lost and hopeless. We couldn't figure things out, but God. You know, again and again, but God is so rich in mercy. But God so loved us. But God brings us to life when we were dead. God stepped into the picture. And so in Christ, when God steps in and offers me new life in Jesus Christ, what he does is literally offer to me the opportunity to have a spiritual resurrection occur within me. That whereas I was spiritually dead before, and to use an old phrase, dead as a doornail, he now comes into my life and awakens me and brings me to life. And now my past, instead of something that will never leave me alone, my past is forgiven. Forgiven. The issue of forgiveness is tough for us because we have a hard time forgiving, and therefore, you know, it's a hard time. It's hard for us to imagine God forgiving us. It's hard for us to conceptualize that and really understand and get what that means. But understand it this way. When Scripture talks about forgiveness, it uses financial terminology. And it literally means your debt's gone. It's paid in full. It's erased. You don't owe anything anymore. And so in Christ, my past is forgiven, and I no longer owe a debt to God for it. Jesus paid it for me. Jesus took my debt on himself, died on the cross, and rose again. So God, who is so rich in mercy and loves us so much that when we were dead in our sins, gave us life when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now my past is taken care of. In fact, I think it's interesting that for us, at least, 2,000 years after the fact, we're reading something that's past tense. The basis of my resurrection back to life is that is something that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and rose again. In other words, God just saw down through the portals of time and handled my needs ahead of time, took care of my greatest weaknesses and problems ahead of time. My past is forgiven under mercy. My present is a life of vitality. My present is a heavenly life. And there in verse 6, he said, for he raised us from the dead. Now notice that's past tense. He raised us from the dead. This is not a passage that's talking about someday when the grave's empty. This is a passage that's talking about now in this life. I was dead and I can come back to life because Jesus died for me and rose again. And so today I am raised to life. And he begins talking about my present. And he says, and seated us, notice past tense again, he's already seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united in Christ Jesus. Now, don't look around and go, is this heaven? No, this is a movie theater. There's sticky floors and all that. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the one who has trusted in him and has begun new life, it's as good as done. My position is no longer one that is desperately in hope of something. Instead, from this moment onward, I am in Christ, I am with Christ, I am given the inheritance of the heavenly life today. Now, that's interesting to me, because he's talking about our present and how we live, and he says, you know, apart from Christ, life is bondage. In Christ, life is free, life is heavenly, life is me being positioned with him in the heavenly realms. I mean, I get to start living eternal life today, but sometimes as believers, we forget to act alive. When I played baseball as a kid, there were always certain phrases that I struggled with as a 5 and 6 year old Pee Wee leaguer. And so the first time I heard, you know, the pitch comes by and I swung and missed, and somebody says, "Keep your eye on the ball." You know, that doesn't sound that pleasant unless you understand what it means. And another one that my coach would always say was, "Look alive out there." You ever hear that one? "Look alive out there." I heard that all the time, and I thought, well, we're not laying down, you know. We look alive. And what he meant was, be alert, be awake, watch what's going on, be ready, because the ball's going to come your way. You know, it was said of Shoeless Joe Jackson. He's kind of a legend in baseball. And it was said of Shoeless Joe that when he was in the outfield, he'd be crouched ready for something to happen. And when the batter started to swing, Joe would move in the direction the ball was going to come. He could tell that early which direction the ball was going to go. Why? Because he looked alive out there. He was alert. He was awake. There was something vital about him. You know, for us in Pee Wee, it was go out and sit down and play with the grass, because the ball is never going to come out to you anyways. And if it does, nobody cares. It's okay that you get up and walk after it and that sort of thing. But he wants us to be alive and alert. Now, the funny thing is to me is that Ephesians 2 is clear. If I'm a believer in Christ, I'm to be alive and look like it. In other words, it's to be evident that I'm alive. Something vital about my life. Something vital about my worship. As I think about Grace Hills and our future, I don't ever want us to fake it. I don't want us to come in and have a service where we just sort of get pumped up in the moment, even though we're hurting and dying inside. That's not what I want. But what I do think is appropriate is for us to be expressive, for us to feel the freedom that we have in Christ, to worship in the way that we want, and to show that we are alive. And I've been a pastor 14 years, so I know what it's like. In fact, I'll just say this, rather than pointing at anybody else in the world, I will tell you that, and I was never really going to tell Pastor Neil this, but it's coming out now. I used to lead worship years ago, and I did a terrible job. I will not be on the praise team or anything like that, because here's what I did. I would stand up at the pulpit, and I'd open a hymnal, and I'd say, "Okay, folks, let's turn to page number 230, and I would begin to read through the songs. And that's what I did, and then I'd say, "Okay, now we're going to read number," and we'd go from one song to the next. And at the time, I was just doing that because that's what we'd always done. That's what you do. That's how you do church, you know. You sing songs. You go through the motions. And then over the time, over years, there came to be this sort of hunger in me. Like, isn't there more? Isn't there more than just showing up and doing the thing and singing the songs and going home? Isn't there more than that? Isn't there a sense in which we can come and really engage and really understand what's being sung? I mean, again, and not to knock, I love some old hymns. I use them devotionally. I read hymns that are 600 years old because they empower me emotionally. So I'm not knocking them at all. But as a kid, it was difficult to understand what it meant for, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," and what in the world is a mighty bulwark anyways? You know, we sing about those things and sometimes we just don't connect with them. But there must be more in this life. There's got to be something that brings me to life. And I think that's true in Christ. He wants us to live and to really live. And then lastly, in Christ, my future is a testament to God's power. Look there in verse 7. He says, "So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus." In other words, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know him personally. I'm saved for eternity. And because of that, he's working on me, and he's got a lot of rough edges left to chip away before what he's left with is something that looks like his son Jesus. And so I'm in progress, and I'm in process, but I know Jesus, and I've trusted him, and so my life and my eternity are different. And what that ultimately means is that someday I'm like a trophy that God is going to show to the entire world and say, here's what my grace can do. Here's what my mercy can do in a life. When I pour myself out in such goodness in someone's life who needs me, this is what happens. And that's what he's saying in verse 7, that we can be a testament to the power of God. You know, before, my future was God's wrath. Now my future is that God's going to point at me and say, look what I did by my grace. Look what my working in someone's life can produce. So when we boil it down, you know, he talks about two different ways to live. You can live apart from Christ, or you can live in Christ. But we've already decided that living apart from Christ isn't really living, is it? So to boil it down, I would boil it down to this. There's only one way to really live. There's only one way to really live. Now, there are plenty of ways to survive. But there's only one way to really live. And he mentions it, spells it out in verse 8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. In other words, we're going to be very clear from day one that we are not a church full of people who, some of whom are on their way to heaven because they're so good. It's just not us, you know. If any of us are going to heaven, it's because we've trusted in Christ, and his grace has been the saving factor in who we are. So the only way to live is with these three phrases, and these are three core phrases. They've been the core of Christianity for 2,000 years. They're the core of what we believe today. The only way to really live is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You can try another way all you want. You can pour energy into being a better person, and you can become a better person. You can improve to some degree. You know, we can improve the earth around us and the world around us to some degree. We can do things, and we can make life nicer. We can improve ourselves. We can go to the self-help section of the bookstore and buy all kinds of books, and I'm not knocking that because there's some good books there. There really are. And so we can do all of that. We can improve life, and we can look around at the world, and we can do some good works and pour ourselves into other nations and countries and people around us that are hurting. We can give everything we've got to the poor. We can feed the hungry. We can heal the sick. We can eradicate disease. We can educate the uneducated. We can rid the world of poverty. We can fix ourselves. We can make ourselves better. And ultimately what we are doing is we're going to create a very nice place from which to go to hell if we haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. Because God has said, my son Jesus makes the difference. And if he sent his son, if scripture is true, if what the Bible says is true, that God gave his son as the sacrifice and the atonement. If Jesus really did go to that cross and stretch out his arms and be nailed to it and then let it sink down in that hole and hung there for 6 hours and gave his life, if Jesus really did all of that to give God's mercy and God's grace to us, and then I look at God and say, you know what, God, that's good, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. You know, we've skirted around God's great act of love. So how do you really come to life? How do you really liven up? How do you find that spiritual resurrection from the dead? It's by grace alone. It's not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by deserving it. It's not by earning it. It's by grace alone. It is through faith alone. And it is in Christ alone. That's the source of life. That's the source of life. I want our church to come to life. I want from this Sunday forward, every day that we meet here, every Sunday that we meet here, for us to come before God with hearts that are awake and alive. In other words, I want us to look alive out there, okay? But even more than that, I want you to come to life. I want you to come to life. And I'll spend time answering questions if that's what it takes. I'll spend time in a conversation if that's what it takes. If you're struggling to understand, that's what we're here for. That's what we're here for, to make the gospel clear, to help it to be understood. And you may, at the end of the day, decide that this gospel, this good news that Jesus died for my sins, I just can't buy that. But We're going to make it abundantly clear before you make a decision about it. And I just want to invite you today to understand how simple it is. It's not about improving your life, cleaning things up so that you can get ready to go to church. It's not about becoming religious enough or holy enough on the exterior. It's about coming to Jesus broken and real, just like you are. All of us, every last one of us, has been the walking dead. We've lived by the old sinful nature. But God, by His mercy, loved us so much. He gave His Son Jesus, who died and rose again. And in His rising and in His resurrection, we can be alive today. We can come to life. And that's what I want to challenge us to do. I want us to bow our heads and just ask God to bring us a resurrection, to bring us to life. This may be for you as an individual. You're here and you don't know Jesus yet. You're not sure where you're going to spend eternity. You don't have all that figured out yet. But you're here, and that's a big step, and God has you here and wants you to understand the love of His Son for you and the price that He paid for you. And I want you to help you to understand that as well. And so it may just be that right here where you are at Grace Hills Church, before we're even officially in existence, that God brought you right here so you could come to meet Christ. Right there where you sit, you can simply turn from yourself, from your sins, and you can trust in Jesus as your Savior once and for all. And you'll come to life. You'll come to life. It's as simple as that. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. It may be that you're here and you've done that, but you have yet to really live it. Today's a good day to come to life and begin to really live it. I want to lead us in a prayer. But when I say amen, I want to challenge you to do something. If you're making a decision for Jesus, if you're struggling with a decision for Jesus, if you've made a decision for Christ, but you're not sure what to do next, I want you to respond in one way or another. That might mean coming and talking to me down front here, and I'd love to do that with you. We're always open to that. That might mean taking that visitor card and just checking the box on the bottom that says, I need help, I need a conversation, I'm ready for baptism, I want to know what it means to know Christ. It may mean sending me an email, call me on the phone, but I want to challenge you to respond and to come to life. Father, we realize without Christ we're dead. We're without hope. But because of Christ, we can live anew. We can begin again. We can come to life. Grace Hills Church can become alive, but I as an individual can come alive. God, I pray you'd work that miracle in so many of our hearts. May we come to life today. In Jesus' name.